We welcome everyone as we gather together to worship our God and King through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, and who keeps truth forever, and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you now to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Apostle John. In chapter 1, verse 11, he identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he says, "What thou seest, write in a book." And beginning in chapter 2 is John writing what Christ is telling him to write. First, to the letter to the church of Ephesus, and secondly, to the church of Smyrna. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Let us again open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We hope to consider today the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to this church in Smyrna. Verses 8 through 11. Let us first read again, and following I'll explain why we're here in Revelation instead of Romans in our usual exposition in the morning. But let us read then Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What is Christianity all about? And I ask this question in the context of the world that we're living in today. All of us know of the many, many conflicts that surround us. Many of them are far, but many of them are near. What is Christianity about? Are we to relate to these conflicts if they're close? And if they're far away, it means that it really doesn't matter how I relate to them? Do I only engage myself in what's happening when what's happening has touched my own life or the life of loved ones? And we find in God's Word that the answer is, no matter where you are or how far affliction is from you, the degrees of involvement that God's Word binds the church to, is drastic. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burden." And he continues, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." And what was the law of Christ? Remember, he said on the way to the cross, the very hours before the cross, in John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another." And the newness was, he says, "as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." That means you see someone carrying a burden, you should say, "Let me carry that burden." Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Romans 12:16, "Be of the same mind one toward another." And the context there is not that you and I would agree theologically, specifically. That is good if we do. But the whole context is, if you are with a certain need and maybe an illness, maybe with a great affliction, I should have the same mind as you are. And your mind is in your great need, and my mind should be in this great need that you have. And all of this thought is in one little word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:8. He says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another." The word compassion, see, it has the word passion, but C-O-N in front, or C-O-M, which is the idea of being with. So here are the needs and the difficulties of this brother of mine. And to have compassion is for me to be with him there. And I know it's become quite trite when we do say, "You know, I feel your pain." And I know some of us might say that, or we shy away from saying that because we know it won't be so true. And yet God's Word commands you to really feel the pain of others. In Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So not only am I to esteem a brother more highly than myself, but if I have two things to take care of, and one is mine and one belongs to my brother, I'm to take care of my brother's thing with greater respect, with greater honor. So it's to these degrees that we are bound to be connected with what's going on. And now, still in an introduction, I want to bring here some realities that we all are living, but I believe we've gotten to a moment where it really warrants one sermon at least, that we would stop and pause and think, as Christians, how do we interpret all of this? So where I go back to those first words. What does all that have to do with me today, here in North New Jersey or New York area? How do I relate? How do I interpret these things in history? As true Christians, we don't just look at the happenings, the situations around us, and just check them as a list of things that happen. They all have a reason and a purpose. And they all relate to you as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I try to classify all of these situations and happenings, and I came up with these. One of them are the natural calamities that surround us. And more recent is this very tragic earthquake and tsunami, and now the continuation of difficulties and dangers with the radioactivity. That's far from us. But how do we relate to it as believers? The last time I checked, it was 11,232 who were found dead. There were still 16,000 some missing. 1.4 million without water and 2.5 million without electricity. There are situations that we hear these numbers, we hear these realities, but we're so far away. But yet, as Christians, we must relate to this situation to some degree. And as we've read those verses, we see to what great degree. But see, this is only in the realm of natural calamities that we know. We speak of natural because it's nature, but we know God is in control of it all. But now there's a different kind of reality, and these are what we could call country conflicts. And here we're coming closer to home because America is a nation at war. There are wars in two fronts, in Afghanistan and Iraq. Now there are all these possibilities of engagements with Libya. I want to bring the name of one person, Kelly Mixon, a 23-year-old man from Florida. He died December 8, 2010. Little children, he died last year just before Christmas. We don't know Kelly Mixon. I don't think any of us here know him. But he died in Afghanistan of wounds suffered when an insurgent attacked their unit with a makeshift bomb. He's only one of the 5,885 Americans who have died in these wars. Who's to mourn for Mr. Mixon? We know he has probably parents and other relatives. I'm sure many who are mourning for him. It would be impossible for me to list the name of all these 5,885 men and women. But as Christians, how do we relate to that? These are the questions I pray and I trust that this letter to the church of Smyrna will answer. The third reality is persecution. There's persecution. There are 53 restricted nations around the world, most of them in the north of Africa and the whole Middle East, all the way to North Korea. I just read recently that in North Korea there were 68 people in prison. And there was a question set forth to all of them, who are followers of Jesus? Stand up. And there were six brave ones who stood up. And they were all taken either to a very more dangerous or more difficult camp to work or even to be executed. And there's also, fourthly, we could say, another calamity that is all around us and even closer to home is that of abortion. You notice that so far, all of these have one thing in common, the element of death. The earthquake in Japan brought forth a lot of death. The earthquake in Haiti recently, a lot of death and ongoing deaths with cholera and outbreaks of it. And the wars that are being fought in all these fronts, a lot of death. Persecution brings a lot of death. And abortion is a mass murder in the world. The figure of deaths per year from abortion is around 42 million every single year. And just to compare, World War II, when it was fought, if you get all the countries that were involved and you add those who were in the military and the civilians, the total amount of people who died, it was 48 million estimated. And that is so tragic. And you go to Washington and there's a whole memorial for all of the Americans who gave their life in that war. 48 million in one war. But every single year, there are 42 million unborn children. When we speak of death, we speak of it as the last enemy. But these little unborn children, before they even see the light of day, they see death as the first enemy and the last. And just like death would be a mystery for you and me, and there's that suffering relationship to death, it's not different for an unborn child, because that child is alive and that life is met with death. And I believe that the reason abortion makes it where a lot of people are not so worried about it is simply because they don't see it. They don't see it openly. Just to have an idea, in World War II, when the D-Day happened, there were 53,714 Allied soldiers who died. 53,000. And abortion, it only takes 9 hours, and there are that many little babies that die. In 9 hours, there's more than that that die in the world. So you see, there's certain things that we see in history and we interpret in different ways. That's why I'm bringing all of these realities of connected to death to us. How do we relate to all these things? You notice how easy it is to be conformed to the world and not weep with those who weep, not carry one another's burdens. And yet, as believers, that is your duty before God. And now the last one I want to bring, the fifth one, is the reality of blasphemy, the reality of heresy. And now you might say, well, what does that one have to do with all the others? In a way, it's the worst one. Because if all of these have to do with death, and there are those in this world who proclaim what is not a true gospel and who deviate from the true gospel, all of these people who follow, they are not now in danger only of the first death, they're in danger of the second death. So what we find here to the letter to the Christians in Smyrna is that what God does is not so much protect them from death. What we have, as we see here, with all these questions in mind, I was thinking, well, where is a passage that really helps us relate to all these calamities? And really, when we think of difficulties, when we think of blasphemies, it hurts our heart to see that more and more people who had been respectable pastors and writers are putting out literature that is downright heretical, crossing the name, in essence, of Christ as Savior and proclaiming something of a universal salvation. Whoever you are, you will be saved, period. God is a God of love. And people who embrace that and then die, they die and perish forever. So you see, this is the connection of blasphemy, of heresy, with all these other difficulties. We know that death will come to each one. And so we have to stop and think, well, what is the one thing needful? And that's what we also find in the letter that Christ writes to Smyrna. So let's go to this letter. And we find in very first 8 that Christ is sending this letter to the angel, the messengers. Commentators believe this would be the very pastor who would receive it to then bring it forth and be the messenger to the church of Smyrna. So we have to think of where Smyrna was. It was in Turkey. It's in the very west coast of Turkey in a harbor that's very protected. It became a very famous harbor way before the years of Christ. And because of its location, it was perfect for trade and for commerce. So it's one of the cities, one of the first cities in all of Asia, in today's Turkey, that grew in great wealth and power. You know, be putting in your mind, Jesus is speaking of them being poor. But see, this is one of the cities of greatest riches in all of Asia. And it's about 40 miles from Ephesus. It's close to that other church that we've read of in chapter 2. Smyrna even disputed with Ephesus the title of the first of Asia. Both Ephesus and Smyrna wanted to have that title. And the one things that Smyrna was really the first in is that they were the first to institute in all of the Roman Empire, the first to institute Roman emperor worship. They were so connected to Rome and wanted the favor of Rome so much that they even established in Smyrna a temple to the goddess Rome. They saw the whole empire as a goddess. And then they soon started worshiping the emperor himself. And they erected a temple in honor of Tiberius. And all of this is important, you see, because as John is writing to them, as Jesus is speaking to the Smyrnans, it wouldn't take a few years ahead and that decree would come that every single man and woman in the Roman Empire had to burn incense to the Caesar. And this was about to happen. See, this is exactly what Christ is saying that will happen, and some of you will go to prison. And we'll go through that soon. So this is a little overview of Smyrna. And notice Christ comes immediately as an author, as who he is. He gives a different title to each of these churches. And to this church that's in the city that boasted as being the first, Christ says, "These things saith the first and the last." And here you have a whole concept of eternity. The first, because Christ was here as everything was created. It was all created through him, and nothing that was created without him. Yes, that city boasts of being the first, but Christ is the first and the last. He will be there even after Smyrna falls. If there's an earthquake in Smyrna, Smyrna will end. Smyrna even knew the reality of ending, because in some years, hundreds of years before Christ, let me give you the exact date. It was, I'll find it. It was around 500 some years before Christ, that city had been destroyed. But then around 200 years before Christ, it was erected. So it knew something about death. It knew something about ceasing to exist. And it, in a way, resurrected. But it could not give life. And interestingly, Christ also continues saying that he's the first and the last. And he says, which was dead and is alive. Some commentators think that Christ even puts these very words because it connected with what that city boasted of, a city that was dead and is now alive. But see, that city cannot do what Christ promises he'll do. Remember, at the very end, he promises a crown of life to those who would be faithful even unto death. And we look around and we see these countries and these cities and even America, and we think of Japan and we think of the persecutions in North Korea and other cities, other countries. None of these countries can bring back these dead. We don't have that power. Countries may boast upon their military power to extinguish life, but none of them has the power to bring back life. But Christ says that he's the one who was dead and is now alive. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. And so that's why he promises in verse 10, I will give thee a crown of life. So you begin to see, As a believer, how do you relate to all this reality around you where death is so imminent? Well, you need life. And who gives it? Only Christ. Only Christ. So we begin seeing it there. Now let's go to our first point where we see the knowledge of God. This is going into verse 9. Notice that Christ, to comfort this city, announces that he knows something, not the city, but the church. He knows something of the church. He says, I know thy works. This is a general statement. He says this to each of the churches. It's not necessarily something positive, because to some of them, he says, I know of thy works. And then they're not good works that he knows. But here he says, I know thy works. And he says, and tribulation and poverty. So these are positive things. God is saying, Christ is saying, I know that you're going through a lot of travail. The word tribulation is serious trouble. It's that kind of affliction that crushes. It is the kind of affliction that you go to your home and it's not there anymore. It's burnt, or all your things are confiscated, or you read that you have to go and report because you're a pastor and they think that you're promoting Christianity and your family never sees you again. And so your family is within a tribulation that crushes. And of course, it can be because of disease. It can be because of war. It can be because of persecution. You see, what they were living were great difficulties, which is not different from what many, many believers are living today. And it doesn't have to be if you are in a country with persecution. I know that if there was a family here that received in the mail that your son or daughter passed away in a war last night, you would be crushed. See, beloved, I believe that we are close enough to the realities that are going around us that we need to be prepared for what God would have for each one of us. Don't run and then that moment try to see what would I do. Right now is the moment we have to see what we would do, because as Christians, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. And there are people all around us with many burdens, and even in here. So you see how important it is that we really visit this topic and consider this in connection with what we're living today. And he says then poverty. He knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. Now, there are two words that are the word poverty. One word is the idea that you have things and you don't have anything superfluous. So everything you have is what you need to live. So someone who is with that level of poverty, for example, he doesn't have a car, but he might have a bicycle. He doesn't drink coffee, but he does have water at home. Because you need water to live. You don't need coffee to live. You don't necessarily need a car to live. You need a few changes of clothing, but they're not four or five changes of clothing. This is what this one level of poverty is. But the word that Christ uses here and says, I know that you are poor, it's the level of poverty that means nothing. So the first level is having nothing superfluous. The other level is having nothing. This is the poverty that Christ knew that the Smyrnans were living, the believers there. Now, as these persecutions ensued, and the first persecutions were not from the Roman Empire, it was from the Jews. And the Jews would go to the authorities and make things hard for the Christians. And since Christianity at this time was not a legal religion, it was very easy to get them in trouble because they could not represent themselves. They would not have rights as other citizens would. And the Jewish religion was received as a legal religion. And that's why Christ does speak of the Jews. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He's indicating where a lot of this persecution was coming from people who would say they were from this Jewish religion. And Christ is interestingly here saying, if you are of a sect where you persecute Christians, you are really serving Satan. Now, this is not to say, it would never be to say that every Jew would have this connection. There have been many Jews that although they were not converting, they were at least showing honor to Christians. And of course, the blessing is when they would even embrace the Messiah that God sent. But you see, there's a connection here that anyone who comes with blasphemy, with heresy, he is serving Satan. So this is the third thing that Christ says that he knows. He knows that they themselves are suffering tribulation and poverty, but then he also knows something else of others. He says of that verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of them. See, that's not something about the church. It's about them which say they are Jews. So God knows even about others, and he's revealing it to them. And this is where we see how wonderful this passage even relates to the reality of blasphemy as a danger, a difficulty that we relate to. How do we react? Do we get angry? Do we attack with hatred? No, we don't have to, because Christ is telling us here that he knows it. He knows that there are those who are helping others go to hell and not go to heaven. That burns in our hearts with anger, and we would desire to close the mouths of these such people and burn the books that they're producing. We don't need to react that way, because Christ says, I know that they're around. So there too we find an answer. We can trust that God knows. We don't need to be alarmed. We don't need to be in despair. This doesn't mean that we close our mouths. We proclaim the truth. And we'll see how God's word does teach us what our focus should be in preaching, that would be dealing with heresies around us. But we learn this, that we can trust that God knows. And even when Christ says that he knows their poverty, we need to see this little parenthesis. You've noticed there in verse 9, Christ says, but thou art rich. They are living in such terrible straits of poverty, but Christ says, I want you to know that truly, spiritually, you are rich. John Trapp, the Puritan, says, money bears no mastery in Christ's kingdom. Jesus himself says, you are rich. And Matthew Henry says, some who are poor outwardly are inwardly rich, rich in faith and in good works, rich in privileges, rich in bonds and deeds of gift, rich in hope. And as we soon we'll be going to our Lord's Day, where we get into the whole aspect of gratitude. And the very first question speaks of good works. You see, good works are things that in a way you own. They are yours, all coming from the grace of God. But see, if you're full of good works, you are rich. But of course, this richness really ends up being founded upon what Christ gives. Look at verse 10 at the end. I will give thee a crown of life. People who die without Christ are poor. People who die with Christ, they have life. There are no riches in this world that can keep you alive indefinitely. People try that. They're about to perish. If they're very rich, they use all their riches, but it can't keep them alive. But Christ can. And so that's why he says, thou art rich, because they have him. And now look at the future things. In verse 10, when he says, I know, he's saying, our first point, what God knows, the knowledge of God. He knows all those things about today, and he knows a lot of things about tomorrow. In verse 10, he tells them, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. In these few verses, in these few words, it's amazing what amount of information Christ gives. He gives everything you would ever want to know when there's difficulty and doubts ahead. He says, who, what, when, and why? Who is behind all of this difficulty of mine? Jesus says, the devil. The devil will cast you in prison. So you see, all of this is teaching us how to relate. How does a person who's in prison because of the gospel of Christ, does that person, should he have hatred and thoughts of lack of love to the person who is persecuting him or her? No. It's the devil who's doing that. Person's working for the devil. We know Jesus doesn't mean that the devil will come and throw them in prison. He will use his servants. But Jesus wants us to know who's all behind this. And then what? What is it that will happen? Imagine that you're in your room wondering, what's going to happen? And Jesus says what will happen. There will be imprisonment. And then the question you would have also is, when will I go free? When will this all be over? Will it be indefinitely? Will I be here forever? And Christ says that it will be tribulation 10 days. Now, some people see this as such only a figurative number. A fullness, number 10, would be a completion that would be, however, it's temporary. 10 days end. And see, if it ends where the person goes free, it ended. If it ends because a person dies, but if he dies with Christ, it also ended. And there's really an emphasis that seems stronger that there would be an ending because of death, because the very next word is, be thou faithful unto death. You know, in a lot of torture, they don't want you to die because they want you alive to keep torturing you. And it is a gift for the believer if he can die soon. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't worry. Don't worry about when. It will be temporary. So who will do it? The devil. What is it? The prison. How long will it be? It's temporary. It'll end one day. And then the best information of all, he says, why? And when you're suffering, perhaps the hardest thing is to try to understand what's the purpose behind it. We considered all this in Romans. We were seeing that there's always a purpose for every suffering of a believer. And Christ gives a purpose. He says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days before this, that ye may be tried. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Jesus is saying, these difficulties are coming to you to try you, to test you. That's the purpose in it. And so whatever matter of affliction would come to your own life or to the life of loved ones that you know that this is behind it all. God is using this to test them. But to test them to know what? To find out what? And this becomes very important because it's really showing what's the crux of this whole matter. See, what Christ commands is what comes to the fro. So let us look at our second point, the commands of God. In verse 10, we have the first command. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now this command to not fear is coupled and it's completely connected to the second command that Christ gives. And the second command is toward the end of the verse where he says, be thou faithful unto the end. So if you don't have faith, you will have fear. Fear is a sin. If we look at things around us and we shudder and we despair and we don't know where to go, it means we're not trusting. So you see why it is a sin, because everything that is not of faith is sin. And when you don't have faith, you will fear. If you notice you're fearing, it means you're not having much faith or any faith at all. And so God's word is God is being so gracious here. He's commanding them, and as he commands, he also says, this is what's most important of it all. Most important is that you would believe. And you notice how long you must have this faith. He says, be faithful, be thou faithful unto death. Unto death. Is there ever a day that you need not believe? No. You need to be faithful unto death. And if you are, look what Jesus says, and I will give thee a crown of life. So I believe this is the key factor that really impresses upon our heart, how do we relate to everything that's going on? A lot of people see all of these difficulties, and of course, immediately our mind is thinking upon the goods that people need. If they have no more food, they need food. If they have no more clothing, they need clothing. If a family lost a son at war, they need to find their joy somewhere else. And God's word is saying, what every single individual needs in this world is faith. Faith. If they encounter death, they will still have life. And so that's why it's so important that as we think of all these needs, that we realize, if I don't have faith, how can I even begin to show any kind of love to the world or to those who need it? So you see how foundational it is that you have the right mindset of what's going on and what the problem really is. It is faith. Be thou faithful even unto death. Christ is saying, I know you will suffer. I know you are poor. I know you will be put in prison. But there's a reason for this all. And I will give what you need. I will give you life. So be faithful even unto death. Even if you have to seal your faith in me by your life, don't worry, because I'll give you life. So you notice how the believer, in light of all that's going on, his eyes must be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we can better help those who are in such calamities are, yes, weeping in them who weep, providing what we can provide, carrying the burden, but always keeping this as focal, sharing in whatever way we can share, that the greatest need of that person who's suffering is Christ, and to trust in Him, to have faith in Him. And this is what Christ makes clear in all of the in many of these letters, and sometimes through the very word faith, sometimes through other words. To the letter to the church of Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. And even mentions Antipas, who was a martyr. He says, my faithful martyr. And then look at verse 19 when Jesus is speaking to the church in Thyatira. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith. And you see then how faith is important. And if faith is important, the lack of it is the one thing that shows the great devastation of that person's or that church's situation. So that when Christ is writing to Sardis in chapter 3, look what he says at the very end of verse 1. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So the church in Sardis, to a great degree, he goes on to say, no, I know that there's some who are not, who have not defiled their garments. There's some true believers, but there are many there who say they're believers, Christians, but they're dead. And that means they have no faith. And so in light of all the difficulties, tribulations, in light of the death that they're sensing, that they're seeing, and imprisonment of loved ones, what Christ says, the most important thing is be faithful, even unto death. And it was, like I mentioned, not many years after this, it was under Domitian, the emperor, around 81 to 96 AD is when Domitian, the emperor of Rome, ruled. And he's the one who instituted that everyone had to burn incense to the emperors. And in archaeology, they found a text where a family is requesting for the certificate that would come when they would do their deed. And this is what they found. This is a man requesting. He says, "To those who have been appointed to preside over the sacrifices, from Enares, Achaeus, from the village of Theoxenus, together with his children, Aias and Hera, who reside in the village of Theadelphia, we have always sacrificed to the gods, and now in your presence, according to the regulations, we have sacrificed and offered libations and tasted the sacred things, and we ask you to give us a certification that we have done so. May you fare well." And they found also an answer. And it says, "We, the representatives of the emperor, Serenus and Hermas, have seen you sacrificing." And so they would be seen as good citizens in Rome. You know, we don't live in a world that's very different. You know that there are many things that if you do and your friends see you doing them, you will be accepted. You'll be seen as someone that I can relate to because you're not like those fundamental Christians. There are a lot of people who go by the name of Christians who are burning incense to the gods by the way they talk, by the way they live. See, we're not living different days that for you to be accepted as a good citizen, you would do the same things. This persecution is coming closer to us, and we must pray truly, beloved. We know that in the army now, it's very possible that if a chaplain does not reconcile with the whole reality of homosexuality, they will be ousted. That's the conversation right now. And so basically these men and chaplains are being told, burn this incense to the gods. Reconcile with a sinful practice or you're out. And I've met one chaplain who's a very Christ-loving man of the OPC. And I trust and know he would not reconcile that way. But that's one official way that it's about to happen. But there are many unofficial ways that it is happening among your peers, young people. When you encounter that form of pressure, listen to what Jesus says, "Be thou faithful unto death." You see, it really is a matter of life or death. If you have no qualms and you want to live like the world, and you don't repent, it's a sign that you don't have Christ. And so it's a sign you are poor, and Christ would not say that you are rich. It's a sign that you need to still believe in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And in so doing, He would cleanse you of all your sins and give you this boldness to profess Him no matter what the cost. And before we close with the rewards that God Christ promises, let us sing. In verse 10, at the very last part of verse 10, after he says, "Be thou faithful unto death," he says, "And I will give thee a crown of life." The crown of life is not really the first reward that we hear of. This is point 3, the rewards of God. You would think the crown of life is the first. Well, it's the second. Because when he says, "Be thou faithful unto death," he's really given the first. If you are called to be faithful, to have faith, well, we know that God never commands that which He does not give. And we know that God's Word says that faith is a gift. So faith itself is this reward. It's what God gives. And you use it. And you profess Him. This is the connection here with the Lord's Supper. As we sit around the elements, we are using the faith that God gives us. He gives us the faith so that we would be faithful even unto death. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, you are professing, I am Christ's and He is mine. I would never deny Him before the world. And even if they came during that service and said, who are the followers of Jesus? Would you stand up? You see, when we come around the table, we're asking, who are the followers of Jesus? Who are the ones who serve Him and who see in His death your life? You notice how the reality of death that we are encircled with is so connected with Christ. He even announces to Smyrna, I am the one who was dead. When we see all these difficulties surrounding us, and death is a key word, we need to go to Christ because He knows all about death. And that's the problem. That's when Christians become unbalanced and they see all these difficulties and they run to try to help, first of all, and sometimes they stay there only with material needs. A lot of ministries only stay there and don't even go to Christ. And then we don't offer the greatest help we could ever offer because Christ is the one who says, I was dead. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering our Savior who died. We will not be sympathetic to the world's needs and when there's death around us if we're not sympathetic and don't understand and don't relate to the death of Christ. So the Lord's Supper is really a call that you would say, my Savior knows what death is all about, and He tasted death for me. That's what we're saying when we come together around the table. And then He doesn't just give faith, but He gives a crown of life. This is why, as a believer, you never need to worry. If there's a gun to your head for you to deny Christ, you have to trust that He will give you the grace to say, I have the crown of life. Any moment my life would expire, but I have life. You see why you need Christ. You see, without Him, any kind of death that would come upon you, you are utterly lost without life. And in the very next verse, Christ continues the whole reality of your need of this protection against death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, and the idea of overcoming is the one who's victor, the one who's victorious shall not be hurt of the second death. The whole concern of the believers in Smyrna was death was all around them. And it was coming closer and closer. Pretty soon they would be the ones in prison. And they would be there just for a few days, and soon they would have to seal their faith with death. And Christ is comforting them, saying, you won't be hurt by the second death if you have me. And so faith, a crown of life, and not to be hurt by the second death are all rewards that we see Christ bestowing upon His own. He sees your faith and He rewards you with life, but He's the one who gives you that faith. So as believers, we live giving all the glory to Him and acknowledging that if ever those afflictions would come so near that it would be my own life, I would have to trust that Christ knows, and He will give the grace, and He will give the strength. And as you see others around you, have that understanding. How is it that you could most bless them is with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have many here who are our young men who might be considering the military in the future. That's a reality that's very close to every American. Yes, it is important to defend the freedom of our country. It is important to help others. But it's sad to think that there are many who have that as their first way of serving, but have not yet come to Christ. and they're so close to peril's ways, peril right before them. So I'd encourage here young men growing up and those who are considering the military, remember the letter of Christ to Smyrna, "Be thou faithful even unto death." Yes, it's very noble to give your life to save people, but without Christ, you will be hurt by the second death. And I pray that God would, in His grace, use His word to help you see the greatest need you have, that each one of us would see the greatest need we have is to be faithful even unto death. Christ would be your all, and that we would profess this to next Lord's Day as we come together. If He is not your all, the Lord's Supper is not for you. But yet God's word is saying, each one here should have Christ as your all. And the goal is that we would all be sitting around the table one day saying, Christ is my Lord and Savior. I could die, but I would serve Him still because I would have the crown of life. May that be your prayer. And may God bless us as we prepare throughout this week to come together next Lord's Day around the table. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou, Lord Jesus, did speak to Apostle John, that he penned these words to the church in Smyrna. And we pray, Lord, that we would be as these churches who would hear, who would take to heart. Lord, whoever in this very room has ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And we are a church. We pray that we would have ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that Thou would fill these pews with those who would be faithful even unto death, that true bravery would be seen by our young people and older people, each of us, to serve the Lord Jesus, to receive this crown of life, and live for Thine honor and glory. We ask, Lord, all this in Jesus' name. Amen.